Over the next several weeks, we're going to be turning our attention to the book of Hebrews, specifically the famous faith chapter in it, chapter 11. If you brought a Bible, if you've got a Bible on your phone, or if you see a Bible in the pew in front of you, I encourage you now, open it up to Hebrews chapter 11. Don't take my word for this. Look in the book. I've been looking forward to preaching this chapter for some time. Actually, I plan my sermon series about a year in advance, and so I had no idea that this was going to be the series that we were going to get to just after our church would be reeling from Nathan's death. I didn't know that. I didn't plan that. But I'm blown away by how God ordains things to come about. You see, this chapter seeks to answer the question, what does it mean to live by faith in the midst of uncertainty? What does it mean? What does it mean to live by faith in the midst of uncertainty? I think there's probably no better place that we could turn at a time like this. So would you bow with me? Let's pray as we start this off. Heavenly Father, here we are, your people. We confess right now that we have been shaken over the last couple of weeks. We pray again for Kim this morning, Lord Jesus, as she mourns the loss of her lovely and wonderful husband. We pray that you would be a husband to her. And God, for ourselves here, as we wonder about questions of life and all sorts of things that run through our minds, we ask that you would be here today. We need you to be a comforter. We need you to be and bring life in the midst of death. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, we are going to spend several weeks here in Hebrews, and so I want to establish three points of context just as we get started. The first point I want to make is one of authorship. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Now, this might not sound all that important to you at first. I mean, it's a 2,000-year-old book. Why do we care who wrote this? But you need to know that the early church thought that authorship was incredibly important. In fact, along with things like truthfulness, what was written in a book had to be true, faithfulness to the rest of Scripture, and acceptance by all the local churches that were around, authorship was one of the most important things to the early Christians. And it was important because the church realized very quickly that some of the letters that were being passed around among their communities were important enough to be preserved as God's word to the church. They realized, really, that they were compiling Scripture. That's remarkable. And so they wanted to make sure that the letters that they were keeping were telling them the right things. And so everything that was going to be accepted as Scripture had to pass the authorship test. It had to be written by either one of the 12 apostles or by someone who'd spent considerable time with one of the 12. Only these people were seen as having the authority to write what would become Scripture. But when it came to the book of Hebrews, something unique happened. While it was recognized very quickly that the content of Hebrews was excellent, bringing to clear light how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it was the only book being considered for inclusion in the New Testament that didn't have a clearly identified author. From very early on, no one knew who wrote this. And of course, there were theories over the years. In fact, from 400 to 1600, that's a long time in church history, this was called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. It got this name because it was incredibly well written. It showed evidence of being put together by someone with this very inquisitive theological mind. And so of all the authors in the New Testament, Paul was the obvious choice. But during the Reformation, actually, Martin Luther and some of the other scholars noticed that the style in this book, it was very different from all the other things that Paul had written. In every one of Paul's other letters, he always clearly identifies himself as the author, but Hebrews doesn't have anything like that. And on top of this, the vocabulary used in Hebrews is very different from all of Paul's other letters, so it was concluded Paul couldn't possibly be the author. So if it wasn't Paul, who was it? It turns out there's a couple of other possibilities. 200 years earlier, actually in 200 AD, one of the church fathers, a man named Tertullian, attributed it to the encourager Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion for much of his ministry. Barnabas was, of course, very well known to the early church, spent a lot of time with Paul, so could have gained the theological understanding necessary to write what we get here. Actually, Barnabas is who I like to think wrote this book. Of course, it doesn't matter what I think. Most scholars attribute it to the man Apollos. He was the man that the book of Acts tells us was eloquent in speech and mighty in the scriptures. And he also spent time with Paul and the other apostles, would have been able to write what we find here. So that's just a little bit of background information. We're not going to talk about that anymore during the series. But just know that the author is unknown in this work. Second point of context I want to give narrows in a little bit and is definitely more important to what we're going to be talking about today, and narrows in on why the author of Hebrews makes such a big deal about living by faith. Why? What's the big deal about living by faith? As I've already said, the whole book of Hebrews looks at the world of uncertainty that we're living in and seeks to answer this question. What does it mean to live by faith? Really fueled by faith, by a fiery, a real faith in Jesus. What does that mean? And chapter 11 is really a turning point in the progression of the book. Up until now, the author has argued for the supremacy of Christ over every aspect of the universe. But in chapter 11 now, he turns to what it looks like to live in light of the supremacy of Christ. How to live by faith. Just before outlining this, with the several examples that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, the author recognizes the Hebrew people that he's writing to for already living in faith in a big way. At the end of chapter 10, he commends and challenges them, saying this, "You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Now that is a big thing for people to do. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Anybody joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property recently? No, but these guys were doing that, okay? Because, why would they do that? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. In other words, these people were living fueled by an incredibly passionate and real faith, following Jesus even when it required sacrifice on their part. And now the author urges them to confidently continue living in this way. And the reason why he can urge this, why he can urge them to maintain this kind of a high life, wasn't out of duty. It's not because they should just do this, so do it already. It's because giving up comfort to serve Christ gains the rich reward of better and lasting possessions. That's what the text says. This, of course, ties this series to our last series. Following Jesus faithfully yields a reward that makes everything worthwhile. That's why living in faith is such a big deal. It's the key that leads us to true joy. If you want true joy in your life, you've got to live by faith, because this is what we were created for, regardless of what circumstances are like around us. That's a second point of context. Why the big deal about faith? It's because it leads to joy, leads to joyful living. The final point of context that we need to establish before we jump into chapter 11 and what it looks like really to live fueled by a fiery faith in Jesus is that the Christian faith discussed in this book is a faith in something real. It's a faith in something real. Our culture today largely accepts faith. We love spiritual things in North America, but the popular faith of North America is really, really just positive thinking surrounding whatever it is you like to use to pump yourself up. So, if you believe in Buddha, and his teachings help you live a happy life, then that's good faith, good for you. Or if you happen to believe in yourself and your own ability to be a great person, then that's good faith, good for you. And of course, if you happen to believe in Jesus and that helps you be happy, and then it's good faith, good for you. The similar thing in all of these is that the foundation, there's no regard for if there's anything true underneath any of these beliefs. In fact, the world believes that no religion has any basis in fact. That's why what's good for you can be good for you, and what's good for me can be good for me. No fact underneath any of these things. And so the faith that we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks, I just have to tell you, it really has nothing in common with the world's kind of faith. Christian faith is dependent on Jesus being a real historical person. That's the first thing. And then it's dependent on him doing some real things for us in history on the cross. And able to do something real in us today. This truth claim is such that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if that's not true, which we have to admit is an impossible miracle only God could do, if that's not true, then everything else about Christianity is absolutely worthless. It should be disregarded. We should all go home and find something better to do with our time if it's not based in fact. Christian faith rests on that truth claim. And so, before chapter 11, throughout the beginning half, or more than half, of the book of Hebrews, the author establishes the foundational truth claims about who Jesus is and what he does for and in those who put our faith in him. So we read this: Jesus died as the final sacrifice for our sins. That's in Hebrews 9:14. It also tells us his blood perfects us and makes us holy. It clears our conscience so we can boldly become before God. Hebrews tells us Jesus understands us because he is one of us. That is a truth claim. But he's not just one of us. He's also God. That's another truth claim. And because he is both God and man, he's now able to be our perfect advocate, defending us against our accuser. One more. Nikita. Thank you. One more. There we go. Okay. He's our defender, our advocate against our accuser, but he doesn't just advocate for us. He actually changes us to look like him. So he puts his law in our minds and writes it on our hearts by the indwelling of his Spirit. And so when we come to him in faith, he forgives our wickedness and he forgets our sins altogether, and he promises never to leave us or forsake us. Those are all truth claims about the Jesus of the Bible. And that's the Jesus that Hebrews chapter 11 argues we should put our faith in. Put your faith in something real. The claim is then that because the God of the universe did something utterly remarkable for us, namely, he saved us from our sins and made it possible for us to re-enter a relationship with him. Because that's true, friends, we should live differently than everyone else around us. We should live by faith. So let's look now at the first three verses in chapter 11. Unpack the definition of faith that we find there. And really, we're going to just focus today on verse 1 and verse 3. So let's start with verse 1. Verse 1 says this: Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. the first task that this verse leaves us with is unpacking the definition of faith that it presents. So in chapter 10, we already saw that faith, what faith looks like when it's worked out. It means willingly embracing hardship to look like Jesus in order to gain the joy of God's reward. That's what living in faith looks like. All right? It means willingly embracing hardship to look like Jesus to get God's reward. That's what it looks like to live in faith. But verse 1 adds two new things to this. These words, assurance and conviction. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, I'm preaching today from the ESV. If you notice, that didn't line up with your NIV. I don't usually preach from the ESV, but I wanted to highlight a bit of the difficult waters that we run into at this point, and the ESV allows me to do that. These words, assurance and conviction, are notoriously difficult to translate into English. So if you're reading a different translation, you'll see right away that the translators have given us lots of different options to choose from. So for example, the King James says this. Now faith is the, what if you got King James, what is it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the, what's the other one? Evidence of things not seen. Yeah, and if you're using the Pew Bible or older NIV, it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So you can see already that there's quite a range of words used to unpack the Greek here. And that's because these words are difficult to translate. But we can't just leave it at that. We have to dig into this difficulty because if we're going to unpack what it means to live a life fueled by a fiery faith in Jesus, we need to understand what faith is. So I want to unpack these words, and we're going to start by looking at the second one, which is translated in the ESV, conviction, and in the King James, evidence. Conviction, evidence. Now, right off the bat, you should realize how different these two concepts are. Do you see that? Conviction, evidence. Conviction refers to something that we believe is true, while evidence refers to something that no one can deny. It's pretty different. But what I want to show you is how actually both of these translations give an accurate picture of the Greek that is being described here. Now, this word doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, and that's part of the reason that it's difficult. And so when this happens, translators look at how it's used outside the Bible. I won't get into all that detail, but in general, you need to know that this word is usually translated, like the King James does, as proof or evidence. But how can faith be proof? How can faith be proof? For example, let's have a little audience participation here again, all right? So get your arms ready, all right? So by show of hands, if I told you right now, how many of you would believe that I have a $50 bill in my pocket? Hands up. One person thinks I'm at least rich enough to have a $50 bill in my pocket. The rest of you guys are all, let's not touch that one. Okay, turns out most of you guys are right. Doris, good try. There's a $20 bill in my pocket. There's a $20 bill in my pocket, okay? So you're wrong, all right? But now that you've seen this evidence, all right? You've seen this evidence. Aside from the possibility that I might be a magician, which I am not, all right? Most of you would probably agree that it does not take any faith to believe. Now, if I asked you, how many would believe that I have a $20 bill in my pocket? Right? All right? You've seen the proof. You've seen the proof. So faith and proof seem like strange things to put together. Instead, if we're going to talk about faith, it would seem like conviction might make more sense. Right? If we look toward verse 3, it seems to line up with that. So look at verse 3. It says this, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now, on one hand, the fact that creation exists is evidence that it had to come from somewhere, right? We would agree with that. But notice that verse 3 does not say, "It is by faith that we know the universe exists." It does not say that. That would be some kind of a matrix thing, like, is this real? All right? That's the Bible does not concern itself with that line of thinking. Instead, it says this: it is by faith that we know how the universe came into existence, namely by the Word of God. And faith is required to answer this question because none of us were there at creation. None of us saw this. So there's no evidence or proof for how God made the world. But by faith or out of conviction, we understand that it came into existence through God's spoken word. We believe this because this is what the Bible says. Along this line in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this: we walk by faith and not by sight. So faith is not sight. And so the translation, faith is the conviction of things not seen, seems to fit. But this isn't the complete biblical picture of faith or even creation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul again uses creation as an example to describe the reality of Christianity. And he does this in a very different way. He says this: for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, those are things you can't see, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Here Paul says, God's invisible qualities or attributes are clearly seen in creation. Now, this seems like an oxymoron at first. I mean, how can something both be invisible and clearly seen at the same time? But Paul's point is that in creation, God has given humanity evidence that he exists. And some of us see that evidence, and if we see it, it's because we have faith. This last weekend, Nikki and I spent some downtime, as I mentioned, out at her family cabin. Now, this is over 100 kilometers down the Blackwater Road out there. Some of you know about where that is. Nowhere, all right? Absolutely nowhere. It's dark and quiet out there. One evening at about midnight, we were sitting on the dock looking at the clear canvas of stars that just stretched out. I'm talking widescreen, all right? Just endlessly before us. And Nikki's dad, who joined us there, said this to me. He said, look at the Big Dipper. Now, look at the first star on the handle of the Big Dipper. Okay. And then he said, in Roman days, if you wanted to be a spy in the military, the commander would ask you, how many stars do you see when you look at the first star in the handle of the Big Dipper? I said, one. Nikki said, two. Then he said, Nikki, with her glasses, would make the cut, and I'd still be looking for work. Now, at this point, I just figured they were pulling my leg. I vehemently argued that this was not true, that in fact there is one star there, until they, of course, handed me a pair of binoculars, and I decided I might need to get my eyes checked. The point is this: two people can look at the same thing and see something different. And so it is with God's invisible qualities that can be clearly seen in creation. If you have faith, then the awe-inspiring complexity in creation becomes the fingerprint of God's existence, that God at work all around us. But on the other hand, without faith, the exact same creation appears to some as random accident or chance. It isn't that faith changes reality. It doesn't. But faith, like glasses or binoculars, brings the evidence to light. Both these aspects then are wrapped up in this one Greek word. And so we can speak then of faith being both a matter of conviction, belief, and a matter of evidence. So let me ask you, do you see the evidence that God is at work in and around your life? Do you see that evidence today? Do you live differently because of this evidence? Do you live full of conviction that in fact it is true? This is what it means to live fueled by a fiery faith in Jesus. Now let's look back at the first half of verse 1. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Like with this word conviction or evidence, we again need to see the full picture of what this word is getting at. At first, I think we can agree that faith is obviously a deep confidence that what God says He will do will in fact happen. In other words, we can bank on God's promises. We can be assured that they're true. Given the context of Hebrews 11, people choosing to live radical lives of obedience, even giving up their worldly possessions in order to honor God, speaking of faith as assurance of God's promise makes sense. I mean, the only reason anyone would be willing to risk everything for God would be that the reward was assured. God says it is. God says in 10:34 that those who live this way will receive the reward of better and lasting possessions. And so faith is the assurance that God will keep His promise. But again, I want to look at the wording of the King James because it draws something else out here. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance. Now, the substance of something is its nature or its essence. So, for example, in chapter 1, Jesus is compared to God the Father. Chapter 1 in Hebrews, we read this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So Jesus and the Father are exactly the same at their core. Or you could say that they share the same nature or essence or substance. They're made of the same thing. And likewise, here in chapter 11, the sense is that faith grasps. It actually grasps or lays hold of God's promises so tightly that in our faith itself, there is the same substance of God's goodness and sweetness as He promises. It's actually something real. Now, this doesn't mean that faith creates what we hope for, as though with some positive thinking, you can make things happen. But rather, when we have faith, we actually get to taste. And this is something real or tangible, what God promises. It's more than just being confident that we'll get to experience God one day. Christian faith actually has a substance to it now. It's actually something real. And this means that when we live by faith, we find ourselves not having just positive feelings, but actually living with God and experiencing what He has for us right now, today. Friends, let me ask you, are you living differently than other people around you because you're assured that God's reward will be worth anything you have to give up? You're assured of that. In fact, you live differently because you're already tasting the fruit of God's presence. Can you taste that? Is your faith such that you're actually tasting God's presence? That's the kind of life people live who are fueled by a fiery faith in Jesus. This brings us back to where we began today. What does it mean? What does it mean to live life fueled by a fiery faith in Jesus? And today we've seen that it's a life that's founded on a real foundation, on both deep conviction, even in what we cannot see, as well as evidence that we see because of faith. The evidence is really there, but we see it because of faith. On top of this, it's a life that's lived with a real assurance that everything Jesus has promised will come to pass. In fact, our faith is so real that it actually has substance to it, causing us to live with God today, enjoying really the first fruits of eternal or abundant life right now. This is what Christian faith is, and it's because it's so real and tangible that those who are fueled by it find ourselves living so unlike the rest. We don't have to serve the American dream, get the bigger house and the faster car. Instead, we can give up what the world around us grasps onto without hardly a thought, instead longing for the greater and lasting rewards that God promises. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack this further, but I urge you not to leave today without examining your own heart on this matter. Do you have this kind of faith? Do you have this kind of faith? Are you someone who, like the psalmist describes, tastes and sees that the Lord is good? Is your faith so real that it's obvious to those around you that you're not the same person you would be if you didn't believe in Jesus? Brothers and sisters, do you have real, saving faith? If as you hear this, you realize perhaps you've been living with a faith, but it isn't like this at all. Perhaps it amounts to little more than some positive feelings when times are good, but it really has no strength to carry you through difficult waters. If that's you, I urge you to repent. Stop trusting in yourself and your own abilities. Instead, give yourself and your future to Jesus. That's the answer for that kind of living. Now, it's true that when Jesus calls us to himself, he calls us to give up everything else that we trust in. And that is scary. But he also promises that if we do, the reward will be leagues better and longer lasting than anything we've ever given up. So, brothers and sisters, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done for you in history, and because of what he promises to do in you today, I urge you to live differently. Live fueled by a fiery faith in Jesus, so much so that you're willing to even suffer harm so that your neighbors, when they look at you, will see Jesus. That's what it means to live fueled by faith. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that faith is a gift. It's not something we have to conjure up in our hearts, and that means that we can ask for it. Friends, if you feel like you lack faith today, just ask Jesus for it right now. Jesus, give me faith. Give me your gift of faith. You say, Jesus, that unless the Spirit draws, no one can come to the Father. And so we say, Spirit, please draw me. Come and work in our hearts. Come and do something that we couldn't do. Come and make us something that we can't make ourselves. Lord, we know there's lots of good people out in the world, but we don't want to be good people. We want to look like you, Jesus. We want to live lives of faith, live lives worth the living. We want to live in a way that honors our Creator. So Jesus, we pray right now, come and do a work in our hearts. I pray for our church as a whole. Come and do a work here in our church. I pray that our church would be and become a church fueled by a fiery faith in Jesus. That our first thought would not be for the budget, but our first thought would be for you and your kingdom and your glory to expand here. And that as you birth a vision for that in our hearts, that we would grab onto it regardless of what situations we find ourselves in. Jesus, we want to be those kind of people. We ask, Jesus, give us faith. In your name we pray. Amen.